Today is Tuesday, April 11th, 2017. And tonight is going to be James number 13. And we are in chapter 3. I'll get to verse 14 in a little bit. Tonight will be a shorter study. I actually had this prepared last week. I was thinking I was going to be going next week, and having a hard time remembering that there's six guys in the lineup, not five. So now I know there's six. So I had to kind of circle back around to this. Let's all turn to James 1:12. This tells us what the theme of this entire letter is about. James 1:12. It's good to look at other translations with this. Not that the King James Version is a bad translation, but I think there's better. Thank you, Tony, for posting that verse. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, or better said, trials. For when he is tried or approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Of course, this is spoken to believers, and of course, all believers love him, but this is something different here. This is James is talking about a reward, a crown of life. Crown of life is not simply the gift of being resurrected from the dead. I'm going to read the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, and it reads like this. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to them that love him. So that word tried there in the Greek is the Greek form dokimas, and most of us know that that's actually used in 2 Timothy 2:15. That's translated approved in that verse. Show thyself approved. So the Revised Standard Version really does touch upon the fact that there's some sort of testing involved here. And this is true. All rewards in the scriptures are have to do with our walk. That's a good translation there. I don't know if that's Weist. Yeah, blessed. I'm just reading what Gary had posted here. Blessed is the man who is patient under trial and stands up under temptation. For when he has stood the test and been approved, he will receive the victor's crown of life, which God has promised to them who love him. Yes, the crown of life. I'm reminded of that verse. I think it's in Matthew and Luke, where I don't know if it was one of Christ's disciples or somebody who was associated with him, came up to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life, or inherit age-abiding life?" What does life mean in the context of that question, or in the context of even Christ's earthly ministry? I believe it has a lot to do with entrance into that earthly kingdom and being blessed within that kingdom. And not having that life means that you won't be a part of the blessings within that kingdom. Life, I don't believe in that context, means simply just being raised from the dead and living forever. I believe that's what it means in John 3:16. But again, John, the Gospel of John has to be put in its proper context as well, being written on this side of Acts 28:28, and being a message for today. Everlasting life certainly means being raised from the dead and not dying again in that context. But that's a whole nother study. So, but our rewards and our hope and calling, just as in the dispensation that James is writing about, and of course he's writing to these to the 12 scattered tribes of Israel. You know, and these are the folks that Paul had his greatest ministry amongst. These were the Jews living outside of the land, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, Ephesus, all over the place. And James is writing to these folks, and probably very early on during the book of Acts, probably even before Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. Even rewards in our hope and calling are based upon our walk. And, you know, our walk is twofold. Our walk is really twofold. And when I say that, I mean we have a walk that men can see, and we have a walk that only God can see. And I believe the latter dictates the former. And I'll say that again. We have a walk that only men can see, and then, of course, we have a walk that only God can see. And that's basically, now we're getting into sort of private life where no one else is really involved, and deep down inside of our heart, what are we yearning after? What are our desires? And I believe that that walk will dictate our walk before men. We don't have to go there, but one good chapter that talks about rewards being based upon the walk is in Matthew 6, and that was really the basis of what Christ was trying to convey to Israel. It was a heart issue. Their heart was not in the right place, and of course they needed to fix that condition in order to inherit eternal life. Paul speaking of standing the test and receiving the crown of life. Paul, during the book of Acts, writes about or speaks about the trial of faith in Hebrews 3. In this chapter, I do want to read. I think it's a pretty good chapter, and I was reading it right before Gary opened the room here. But let's all go to Hebrews chapter 3. Again, the trial of our faith being our walk. This is all doctrinal truth, and doctrinal truth is none other than it being true during Israel's day under Christ's earthly ministry, as it is for our hope and calling, i.e., that rewards that we receive are based upon our walk. Or whenever Christ speaks about their heart, or your heart is far from me, I never knew you, and so forth. This is doctrinal truth. It's not just dispensational. I mean, we can actually find that truth in our hope and calling. But let me read Hebrews chapter 3 here. I believe there's 19 verses. Paul says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end?" End being telos here. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." So it doesn't say they didn't believe in Jehovah, they just did not know his ways. "So I swear in my wrath," verse 11, "they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So here is something that, as it said in Matthew, those who endure until the end shall be saved. I'm reminded of that with this verse here, verse 14. Verse 15, while it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Yes, unbelief. Not unbelief in who Jehovah was, but unbelief in his ways. And you know, that's, I think that speaks to us too. I think this whole theme here in Hebrews 3 is prevalent throughout Ephesians and Colossians and in Philippians. So I thought that was sort of a fitting chapter with regards to being tried, trials, our walk, faith. James chapter 3 is a very practical chapter. And again, you know, just because it's written to these 12 tribes of Israel does not mean that we can't glean some doctrinal truth from it. And I believe one of the greatest gifts of studying through the scriptures is doctrinal truth. And this has helped me understand the scriptures a lot better, because if we only look at it dispensationally, and there's some that do that, you know, Matthew and Mark and Luke, those books aren't for us. James is not for us. It was written to Israel. We're not Israel. Well, I think when we take that approach and have that attitude, we fall short immensely, because all these words can certainly speak to us, but more so knowing our hope and calling. But there's, you know, we can relate a lot of the stuff to our hope and calling. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, etc. It's the book of Job. It's all there. James 3:1 sort of sets the tone for this chapter. And if we want to turn there, James chapter 3, verse 1, James is warning them. He says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Really what this is saying is, he's saying, brethren, do not desire to be teachers. Many of you should not desire to be teachers. Masters there, meaning teachers, knowing that those who teach shall receive the greater judgment, if you will. And I think that's true, because those who teach have to be very careful about hypocrisy. Those who teach have to be careful about rebuking somebody or instructing somebody, but also engage in that behavior, that very behavior that they're rebuking. That would be called a hypocrite. And I believe there has to be some sort of consequence for being a hypocrite, especially one who knows that they are too. So I think that's what James is saying here. And, you know, it does seem like some pretty harsh words, but it's the truth. And you know, there's some pretty harsh words, to us, spoken by Paul, through Ephesians and Colossians. Very, very, harsh words. So let's move on down to verse 14. This is where I'm gonna, pick up here, and I'm gonna try to get through a handful of these verses, and then we'll call it a night. Verse 14 says, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This is a very, very, practical, laden chapter here. just to touch upon what James is saying here about if they have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Let's turn to, keep your finger in your Bibles, put a bookmark there. We'll be in James 3 for the rest of the night, but let's turn to Colossians 3:9, a parallel verse here. Colossians 3:9. Oh, here is about lying. What does Paul say here about lying? Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Yes, the old man has deeds. We still have the old man, and the old man's always going to have his deeds. But it's a continuous putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man. And verse 10 there, the new man, of course, is renewed in knowledge after him, or after the image of him that created him. This is certainly about our walk, as I mentioned. Let's go to Ephesians 4:31. Ephesians 4:31. Again, you know, it's speaking of harsh words or stern instructions. This is it here. Ephesians 4:31. James talked about bitter envying. Paul speaks here about bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Yes, exactly. We have been forgiven. So who are God through Christ has forgiven us. So who in the world are we not to forgive anybody for anything? I think that's what Paul is saying there. And, but, you know, we have to remember, he is speaking to, a group of saints here, and not only saints, but, a group of saints who have been enlightened, to this wondrous high calling of the mystery, which is, a salvation, with regards to being seated far above all principalities, being seated far above all heavens at the very right hand of God. And that was absolutely, really unimaginable, to anyone until it was revealed to Paul after the setting aside of his nation. And, to be revealed this and to also, have, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, that's just doctrinal truth. We're humans, and no matter what the Lord reveals to us, we're going to have the tendency to fall. Hence why Paul gave these stern instructions, or I should say the Lord through Paul. Let's go back to James. We'll look at verse 15. James 3:15. So, with regards to verse 14, he says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Paul has something to say about the wisdom of this world in 1 Corinthians 3:19. Yeah, sorry folks, I've got a lot of different verses here, so, but you know, sometimes you can just sit back, you don't always have to turn those pages, you can sit back and just listen, because, unless you've got the CB Bible and you want to see the notes. 1 Corinthians 3:19. What does Paul say here? For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. You know, when I was speaking about the whole politics thing, this verse certainly comes to mind. We have to be very careful in these elected officials, no matter who they are, no matter what they say, no matter what they tell you they're going to do. And even if they do all the things they say they're going to do, we can't glory in them because they're mere men. So, let's go to Ephesians 6:12. This talks about our battle here. What do we battle? Where do we battle? It says here, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against human beings, no matter how they treat us, no matter how they look at us, no matter what they say about us, to our face or behind our back. We don't fight against them. They're just mere mortal men. That's it. Nope, we wrestle against principalities. We wrestle against powers. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. I mean, that is pretty deep there. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Who are these rulers? Well, we don't know, but we know they're Satan's minions. It has everything to do with Satan. And this is what we fight against daily. It comes in many forms, many forms, because we're all different. We're all tempted in different ways. All of our walks are different. We come into contact with different people. We all have different desires, so forth. So, inevitably, Satan is going to work with each and every one of us differently. And he knows our weaknesses, and that's one of the battles. And only by being in the Word of God as much as possible can we fight this. Certainly, we don't fight this by watching TV all day long. We don't fight this by entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life, but rather we are kept sharp. The Word of God, as Paul says in Hebrews, is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it pierces. And so that's really our only weapon involved in all of this. Let's go to James 3:16. Let's look at verse 16 here. Yeah, I didn't want to get into that. Jacqueline had mentioned in Ephesians 6:12 about where it looks like the way that the sentence is structured in the King James Version, or maybe most of the versions, that we're fighting against these rulers of the darkness of this world, or these principalities, powers that are all that are all in heavenly places, because that's the in high places. There is the Greek form translated elsewhere in heavenly places. All I'll say about that is, and we won't get into it now, but I believe Bullinger has that. I believe it's probably in the notes in the margin there in the Companion Bible, if you look closely. So, James 3:16. James says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Strife here is it means contention. It's used in, let's turn to Philippians 2:3, the same Greek form, translated strife here. Eurythia is used in Philippians 2:3. Yes, Tony, confusion is commotion or unrest, absolutely. Where there's envying and contention. Contention is not good. But it's used here in Philippians 2:3. It's translated strife here as well. Let nothing be done through strife or contention or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And this is really the very foundation of our walk, when we can esteem, when we can think of others more so than our own selves. That's taking away all pride and giving Satan less control over us, because he's the father of lies, and he's the father of all pride. Let's look at James 3:17. A few verses before, he talked about wisdom descending not from above, but is earthly. Now he's talking about, he's contrasting that with the wisdom that is from above. And he says, this wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Yes, God is impartial. God is not partial, and that is a doctrinal theme. I believe that James talks about that in, I believe, the second chapter of this letter. Entreated here in this verse, I went to Bullinger's Lexicon. I love his dictionary. But he says, entreated is easily persuaded or compliant. And that makes a lot of sense. That all has to do with being humble, listening more than speaking, which I have a tough time, most of the time. One verse I have written down here, let's go to 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16. Oh, yes, here we go. Speaking of the world. Speaking of this world, yes, James says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and so forth. In 1 John 2:16, John says, for all that is in the world or in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Yes, he created this world, but the God of this world is Satan. So, right there. Those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous indeed. And let's look at the last verse in James, verse 18, James 3:18. And he says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We don't have to turn there, but Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, the peacemakers will have their part in that earthly kingdom of God. Now, again, this chapter, the whole chapter, chapter 3 here, very practical. We move into chapter 4. I'll get through a few verses here. And these practical implications from chapter 3 do certainly continue on into the fourth chapter. So let's look at James 4:1. Let's look at James 4:1. Thank you, Tony. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? I'm going to read the Revised Standard Version here, which says, what causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? Paul talks about this. You read Romans chapter 7, and this is the war that's taking place in our members. It's the battle of two natures. it is a tough battle, but the Lord has given us through His Son the willpower to actually fight against it, as I mentioned. And as we mentioned, Ephesians, you know, we don't fight against flesh and blood. No, this is not a physical battle. This is a spiritual war taking place within our members. Really, it's an actual war taking place within our members. And I think it's important to actually be reminded of that. Verse 2, James says, "You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not." Fight here in this verse is the Greek form machomai. And if we turn to 2 Timothy 2:24, we will see it used in this verse. It's not fight in 2 Timothy 2:24. Rather, it's translated strive. So let's go there and read that verse quickly. 2 Timothy 2:24. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive," or "the servant of the Lord must not fight, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient." Yes, it's absolutely vital that we are always continuing towards being a servant of the Lord. James talks about killing, and he's speaking really to these 12 scattered tribes of Israel. But we know that killing has always been a part of Israel's past, no doubt. They have shed the blood of many prophets because the word of God offended them. Let's read with regards to this. Let's read Matthew 23 verses 36 through 39. So let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 36 through 39. Aha, here we go. Again, harsh words. Well, let's start in verse 35 here. And speaking of the blood of prophets, I think it talks about that here. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel." That's interesting. Abel comes into the picture of Israel's history. "From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Excuse me. "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And that will happen at his second coming. And they will look upon him that they pierced, whom they pierced, and they will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 38 there, "No doubt their house was left unto them desolate." That temple was rendered, well, it was completely and utterly destroyed. No stone was upon another stone. when Titus came marching through there and burned that entire city to the ground. So that certainly was quite a judgment upon that nation, and rightfully so, because, well, they were murderers. All the prophets that God sent unto them, they killed and stoned, because, like I said, the word of God had to in some way, shape, or form offend them. Let's look at, let's go to Psalms, let's go to Psalms 81:12. This is really just speaking of God giving Israel over to their heart's lust, as he always has. But Psalm 81:12 tells us this. Psalm 81:12. I'm sorry, I don't really have all the time tonight to read all of these in their proper context, but I suppose you can get a little bit of it here. But Psalms 81:12 says, "So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." Verse 13 here, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. They had not known the ways of the Lord," as Paul says in Hebrews 3. And God gave them up. And, you know, I think that same doctrinal truth is spoken of in 2 Timothy when Paul talks about being in the snare of Satan. And if peradventure God would grant us repentance, so he too can give us up unto our own heart's lust. If our heart continues to lust after things that is improper, yes, I believe the Lord will simply give us up to that. Completely and utterly give us up to that. And it's completely dependent upon him releasing us from that. Of course, we have to have a change of heart. We have to do away with the reprobate mind, as Doherty says here. And then the Lord will release us from that trap. Let's go back to James 4 and look at verse 3. Okay, James 4:3. James says, "Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Amiss here, the English word amiss here is the Greek form kakos. And it really means evil. It's translated evil elsewhere. I don't know why they use the word amiss, but it means evil. So in other words, these who are asking are doing wrongly, the way that I see this. Wrong motives. Yeah. Jacqueline mentioned wrong motives, which gets to the question of if we're praying for something to the Lord and we're following after evil, or at least not making an attempt within the confines of our own heart to walk away from that evil, then is he going to answer our prayers? I think that that's something to be looked into. But it's certainly at the foundation here when he's speaking of this. It's about our lusts. So, and he's even got sterner words here in the next verse, verse 4. James says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, can we be a friend of the world? Absolutely. When we're a friend of the world, are we the enemy of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. We sure are. Let's go to Ephesians 2:2 to touch upon this verse. Ephesians 2:2. You know, it's hard not to give a study on James and have this be about practice in our walk. It's just, it's impossible to do so. There's just too much practical matter here that I've noticed last few of my studies have been much about our walk, but almost like a rebukement. But, you know, as a lot of the men who speak on here say, they speak to themselves first, and that's definitely true in my case as well, because we all need help from the Lord, no doubt. Ephesians 2:2 says, "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Really, as we've mentioned before, that really should say the sons of disobedience. We know that the high calling of God, the truth of the mystery, that enlightenment is a sonship. It is a sonship. We are sons of God, and in this calling there are sons of disobedience. I think that's what that's saying there. And of course, you know, as body members, we certainly can walk according to the course of this world. That's a big yes, sir, to that. So I think we'll leave it off there. We'll pick up next time. If I get back into James here, James number 14, we'll pick up with verse 5. And I realize I didn't open with a word of prayer, so let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for any opportunity we get to present your word. We thank you for the open ears. We thank you for the fellowship that we have amongst one another. We thank you for everything you've done for us in this life through your Son. We thank you for supplying our needs in this life. We thank you for giving us the strength to focus on what we have and not what we don't have, to not entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life, but rather to realize that we're only passing through this life, and the money that we have, the bank accounts that we have, the material possessions that we have absolutely mean nothing in your eyes. And we need to be reminded of that, Lord. We need to be reminded that you've done something for us that's absolutely unspeakable, almost unimaginable, to reveal to us a hope and calling that places us far above all heavens at your very right hand, Father. We want to be reminded of this daily as we go through this life, so that we might walk a worthy walk that would be pleasing unto you. We give you thanks and pray for all of these things in your Son's most precious and holy name, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.